We're studying the book of Ezra now, and we have looked at chapter 1, or really read through all of chapter 1, and in Ezra chapter 1, we've seen the proclamation that Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued after he conquered Babylon, and in the first year of his reign as emperor over not just Persia, but Babylon, having conquered all the empire that Babylon had ruled over. This was in 539 BC then that Cyrus became to what he's known as history, Cyrus the Great. In that year, he issued the proclamation for all of the children of Israel that were that had been held captive in Babylon, that they were free to return to the land of Israel. And he commissioned the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and provided the financial help that would be needed for that, and all those things that we read about there in Ezra 1. He was convinced, rightfully so, that that God, Jehovah, the one and only God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, had given him his throne, his power, and he acknowledged that, and that also God was the one who had given him this charge to send back his people to Israel and to rebuild the temple. We looked at, and it mentions how this was in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy that the captivity would endure for 70 years, then God judged Babylon. So Cyrus was God's instrument to bring that about, but now that the 70 years were fulfilled in order for the time of the prophecy to be right, then the captives had to be returned, and so God used Cyrus to do that, to fulfill that time frame that he had foretold for the duration of the captivity. And then also we saw in the book of Isaiah in chapters 44 through 46 where Cyrus is called by name, and God does give him the charge. 200 years, very close to that, and in advance of this actually happening, the Lord foretold these events, and that Cyrus would be the one to send back the captives and to have the temple to be rebuilt, and not for reward. He was going to be the one to provide for that work to be done. He was that ravenous bird from the east that was going to conquer Babylon and fulfill all of those things. So God foretold that and called his name 200 years in advance. I mean, this was long before the captives had even gone to Babylon. That was foretold during the time when the Assyrian Empire was the dominant power. So, I mean, it was foretelling what was going to end up happening to Babylon before there was a Babylonian Empire. So there was so much that was involved in those prophecies in Isaiah so far, so long in advance of it being fulfilled, and all of that was brought to pass, which is one of the great lessons that we see in the book of Ezra that should serve to strengthen our faith in God and his word. God does fulfill all of his prophecies, and that's one of the ways that we know what his word is. We've already spent some time looking at how we know that Ezra is God's word from the standpoint that God bore witness to the ones who testified that this is truth, that this is God's word. This book contains, it mentions Haggai and Zechariah, who were there present with the Israelites who had returned from captivity and were there in the time of the rebuilding of the temple. So we have those two prophets that were there, and we have those books of Haggai and Zechariah, and we have Ezra is used extensively as a symbol many ways. So we find quotations and usages of the words from the book of Ezra in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And so things that are in there, and also this concludes part of the genealogy of Christ as we see what Zerubbabel does, who is one of Christ's ancestors. That genealogy is in Matthew 1. And so all of these things that are occurring here are testified in books of the other books of the Old Testament and New Testament, so that it all stands together and is backed by God's own testimony through the miracles that were done by these ones who spoke his words. And so we know that is one of the great, that's the ultimate confirmation or proof of what is his word, when God has given that testimony as he started to, as he did beginning with Moses, and continue to do through the revelation of his word throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the miracles that were done by those prophets, by Christ, by the apostles. And that is God's testimony to confirm that these words are his. Well, really another, we can even look at it as kind of a subset of that, is that God is the one that has the power to declare what is to be done and to bring it to pass. And we read those words in Isaiah 46 that was directly in reference to the things that God foretold about Cyrus and that would surely come to pass. And that would be, and so it's interesting that these events of Ezra 1 are the very ones that are in the context of that statement in Isaiah 46, when God points out that there is no other being like him that can declare the end from the beginning, and that he can and will and does bring to pass whatever it is that he declares will be done. And so the fulfillment of prophecy, when God inspires words through a man that here are the things that will be done in the future, and then God makes all of that happen as it has been foretold. Well, no man can do that. So it's right along with the miracles, it's another way, the other way, along with the miracles, that we know what God's word is. And of course, the Lord gave that as proof of that, and tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that this is how we know what word God, well, from this standpoint, what he has not spoken. But if we know what word God has not spoken, if we can identify a false prophet and know that those words spoken by a false prophet are false, then the flip side of that, of course, is that we can identify what God has spoken and what is truth that has been revealed through his true prophets. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he said in verse 21, he says, "If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" Well, isn't that a good question? How do we know what word, if some man is claiming to be speaking for God and says, "Here's what God says," would it be important for us to know whether or not that claim was true? And if we know, again, if we're asking the question, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken, isn't that also at the same time asking the question of how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? Because either he spoke it or didn't. So this is going to reveal for us what is truth and what is error. So what comes in answer to that question is obviously very, very vital to our faith. So in verse 22, he says, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." So anytime a prophet says, here's what's going to happen, God says this, here's what God says, and then states something that is going to come about in the future. If it doesn't come about, if it doesn't come to pass, then God didn't say that. So then how do we know, how can we identify, what is one of the major ways we can identify a true prophet of the Lord? When he's speaking in the name of the Lord and says, here's what's going to come to pass, like Jeremiah did when he said the captivity was going to last 70 years. And then God made that happen. What does that tell us about the words that Jeremiah spoke? Those words are truth. They are from God, not from Jeremiah. What about when Isaiah says, okay, this man Cyrus is going to come along, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to send back the captives, and he's going to have the temple rebuilt. And especially that was told before the temple was even destroyed and captives even went to Babylon. So that also required the fulfillment that Babylon would rise, that they would conquer Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take away the remnant of God's people into captivity there. And then God would send this one named Cyrus to return them and to rebuild the temple and pay for it. I mean, there's a lot of detail in all those prophecies there by Isaiah. Well, of course, Isaiah was not on the earth at the time when those things were fulfilled. But the fact that those declarations were made about what would come to pass, even though it would be long after Isaiah's time, when it came to pass, every bit of it as God said, then what does that say about Isaiah and the word that he spoke? Is that Isaiah's word or is it God's? It could only be God's. Now, what man could tell something that's going to happen 200 years from now and then provide the name and the specific details of what that person is going to be doing and be accurate in it? Anytime somebody even tries that, what happens? I mean, it doesn't take long for that one to be exposed. As Deuteronomy 18 gives us that test to apply, it exposes them as being false. So this is one of the major ways we know that what we see in these books of the Bible, and as we see Ezra, this book showing the fulfillment of much prophecy, that there's great strength that we can have in our faith that in this book, the Bible, that we know that that is God's word, along with the miracles that were done by the ones that God inspired with these words. So we're not left without witness from God. We're not left without proof and evidence that what we believe is true. So God didn't put us here in this world and where we're having to guess at what his will is, and do we really know what it is? Because if we didn't have this clear proof that this book we have here is from God, even if we're convinced by the creation of all things and the existence of all things, there has to be a creator, and we have an eternally powerful God, which is proven by that. So God hasn't left us without witness of his existence. But if all we have is that and the proof that he exists, but we don't know what we're going to do in this life and what his will is, then how far is that going to take us? Just believing we have a creator, that's essential, but that leads us to the next step, doesn't it? That, well, that creator who made us has a revelation for us in which he shows us what we're supposed to do in this life. And would God give us all of this evidence that he exists, but then give us very weak evidence, if any at all, that about what he's revealed to us to know what his will is? Or is God careful to provide us strong proof, not only for his existence, but for what is his word? And we have all of that. So do we need to be in doubt about that we have a maker? No. Do we need to have any doubt about which book contains his will? Not at all. So he's made it very clear. And Ezra's part of that proof. So we can see that with the fulfillment of these prophecies. And a lot of it right there in Ezra chapter 1. But more to come in the subsequent chapters as these As we'll see, the work that goes into the building of the temple and the fulfillment of that. I mean, this is just the start of it, but there's much more to come on that in this book. So as we have the opportunity to study from it. We also, in chapter 1, and it really fits in with all of that too, God didn't just make us, and he didn't only provide us his word. He did all of that. But what else is clear, especially from the very opening verses of the book of Ezra? God is not passive, is he? He didn't just create all things and then step back from it, or create all things and then inspire his word and then step back from it. What is also very clear from Ezra chapter 1, as far as the running of this universe, is this running on its own? Now, we don't have sight with our physical eyes of God's hand and all of his work he's doing. We're not going to be able to behold that with physical eyes. But we see all these things that are going on in our world today. And there's a lot going on, isn't there? Well, there always is, but I mean, there's been a whole lot of stuff going on lately, as we know, and when there's wars and other horrible things going on, I mean, it gets our attention. But when all those kinds of things are happening in our own time and at every other time, if it gives us, if any part of us thinks, well, this world's just careening off on its own and it's out of control, well, people are not exercising control over themselves, but is this world actually out of control, even though many of its inhabitants are? But is he in control of everything? And is God involved? Is he working in everything? And is he going to make sure that his will is accomplished? And is he going to take care of his children and make sure that everything that is going on, he's going to work it for our good? Well, that we can see there. I mean, look at what he's doing for his people here at this time. I mean, at the time when the Babylonians came in, and God was very clear that he was using them to punish them for all of their wickedness, and he told them he was going to preserve but a remnant of them. But he did preserve that remnant. I mean, we've a lot of bad things going on right now, as we mentioned, and wickedness is most certainly on the rise in our world today. We've seen a lot of changes in a short period of time that are not for the better, as far as seeing the amount of wickedness that's present in the world, and just openly so. I mean, there have been a lot of negative changes in a very short amount of time in this world. But if we had been back in the time of the Israelites and at the close of that 6th century B.C., what would we have thought about things from that perspective, as Babylon's coming in and besieging Jerusalem, and then the city, and his many people are taken captive, and then the city falls one day, and then it's burnt, and the temple destroyed, and the vessels from God's temple are carried over hundreds of miles away, and to where the captives are, and would that have been a trying time to live in? Would these people think that they were forsaken by God, and that he wasn't with them or helping them in any way? Well, if they were, and no doubt the devil would have tempted them to think that way, but this was part of what they had to learn, is who God is and how God works, and the fact that he could look in their hearts and see good in them and choose to preserve them in Babylon there for all of those years, and then to bring them back. Was God working in all these things? I mean, he foretold the things that were going to happen, and then he made these things come to pass, and look what he's doing for these people. He preserved them there through all of that, all of those difficult times in their captivity, and then he returns them to the land. And then he has the temple rebuilt when they come back there really with nothing, very little, and here the emperor, the most powerful man in the world, is authorizing them to return, commissioning this work to be done, and then commissioning for the provisions to be given so that the work would be accomplished. I mean, how does all that happen without God? And that's not what's going on in a world where God is being passive and just watching the events of it, rather than being actively involved in and working all things. So the even just the first 3 or 4 verses of the book of Ezra drive that lesson home, and it should help our faith now in recognizing that God is he is the creator, and all things belong to him, and he has power over all things and uses that power, and he's running the universe. So even though these events happen and we don't see with physical eyes that God is the one doing these things, we walk by faith, not by sight, and we know from what God has revealed to us in his word and the things that he's done that he is indeed working all things after the counsel of his own will. And he is working all things together for our good. These are things that he's promised to us. And that faith that we have in that should be strengthened. That faith we have in God in doing these things should be strengthened from our study of the book of Ezra. And along with that, the ones who endure tribulation and serve God, Are they going to prevail in the end? Well, that's going to be something that we also have reinforced or taught by the what's going to happen here in the rest of the book of Ezra as we see it. These children of God are brought back to Babylon to rebuild the temple, but is that work going to be done with no opposition? They're going to have heavy opposition from their neighbors around them, these people that were still in the land who had been put there by the Assyrians. These ones are going to become known as, when we get to the New Testament time, we read about the Samaritans, but they had their origin when the Assyrians put those people in the land when they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And so their descendants are still around there. And when the Israelites come back from their captivity in Babylon to re-inhabit Jerusalem and Judah primarily, but any part of that land of Israel, how did they respond to it? People have been fighting over that patch of land for a long, long time. I mean, and the things that we see in Ezra, the conflict over it, I mean, it's really, you know, we're looking at things that, I mean, this is now 2,500 years ago. But here we are 2,500 years later, and you still see conflict in the very same area of the world. It's quite interesting to read that, but of course here these truly are the faithful servants of God that are facing the persecution from their neighbors there that try to stop the work of rebuilding the temple. But God's work, it gets done, and his servants prevail in the end there. So we will get to see that, Lord willing, through our study. But the other part of that is, though, that we have to follow God and keep his commandments exactly as he teaches them to us. We can't do things on our own or do things our own way and then have those blessings from God. So we have a lot of very good lessons that we've already started to look at that we'll continue to see throughout our study of the book, Lord willing. But as we got to the end of the chapter 1 here in Ezra, those last few verses give a lot of details about the vessels of the temple that were returned with the captives. This is also very significant in the fulfillment of prophecy and in showing God's work. Those vessels that are sent back with the people that he's describing there late in chapter 1, when were those vessels taken? And by whom? Well, this goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, when the Babylonians took the captives, and at that time they took the vessels from the temple. Some of those went with the earliest captives, with the seed royal in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar," which is Babylon, "to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." So this is actually talking about when Jehoiakim came under the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar, when the Babylonians had conquered Egypt. So this is at the time when, because the Egyptians were the ones that removed Jehoiakim's brother, Jehoahaz, from the throne after only 3 months, after Necho, the Pharaoh, had killed Josiah, the father of these men, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. And so when Jehoahaz was put on the throne as the firstborn son of Josiah, Necho almost immediately, within 3 months, removed him from the throne and put Jehoiakim there. And Jehoiakim was what we would refer to as his puppet, really, until Nebuchadnezzar put down Egypt. And so it was at that time when Nebuchadnezzar became the Babylonian emperor, as we know of him. He took the captives of the seed royal, but we can see that reference in Daniel 1 and verse 2. That's also when he took vessels from the temple. So there were many more that were taken. There were more taken when he took the major part of the captives, the ones who were in Babylon for those 70 years. And so there's all that record through the book. Well, we saw some of it in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, also in the book of Jeremiah, and reference made as well in Daniel there, as we just saw. So there's a lot of description of that, of the vessels being taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, a lot of places in the Old Testament that describe that and mention that. So those vessels were there for the duration of that, of the captivity of the children of Israel, or particularly Judah, that were taken captive over there. Now Nebuchadnezzar was wise enough to leave those vessels in that that place, that house that he had designated for it. But he had his descendant Belshazzar that came along later that did not have that wisdom, nor did he have the wisdom to remember the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was taught about God ruling in the kingdoms of men. And Belshazzar took those vessels out from the temple in Daniel chapter 5, and he used them in his worshiping of idols and with his lords. And that was the night that God made him fall and took his life, and had the handwriting on the wall telling that when he was involved in that action. So he defiled those holy vessels that were for God and for use in his temple. What were the false prophets saying when those vessels were first taken? This was the specific object of some of the false prophecies that were made at the time, obviously showing that was a very shocking thing to the Israelites, that the vessels from the temple were removed from the land and carried away. Until that happened, the only thing that was akin to that, that had happened in Israel's history since they had been in the land of Israel, would have been going all the way back to before the kings, the first kings, when Eli was the high priest and he had those two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, at the time when Samuel the prophet was still very young and God was first speaking through him. And what happened back in those days, 1 Samuel 4? What happened to the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and carried it back to their land. So for the Ark of the Covenant to be taken out of the tabernacle in Shiloh, and of course the tabernacle in Shiloh was destroyed, God used that as an object lesson through Jeremiah the prophet. And this is one of the things they wanted to kill him for, is when he said that God was going to make the temple in Jerusalem to be like that tabernacle in Shiloh if they didn't repent. For him to have those vessels removed from the temple and carried away to Babylon as they were, had anything since the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, that would have been over 500 years before that, had there been anything like that happen something from the temple, those holy vessels? And yeah, there had been at times when they were in rebellion, like under Rehoboam, when he stripped gold from it and gave it to Shishak there in Egypt. There have been times when different ones that God brought against them as oppressors to punish them for their wickedness at times when they gave gold and silver and from the temple to them. But as far as having all these vessels that were used in the service of the Lord in the temple taken away, nothing like that had happened. So that was a monumental event, monumentally bad in Israel's history when that happened. Very close to being like what happened when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. The false prophets got in gear very quickly about that, because you have Jeremiah the prophet warning them about all these things. Here's what's going to happen to the temple. It's going to be made like the tabernacle in Shiloh if you don't repent. Well, either he's right and they're wrong, and all the people are wrong and they do need to repent, which who wants to hear that? How many people want to hear that they're actually wrong and that things that are happening are showing that they need to repent of their wrongdoings and do what God says? How many people want to hear that message? Sadly, they're not very many. How many people in today's world want to hear that the way they're thinking about things or the way they're living isn't right according to what God says, and that they need to do differently? They need to seek and serve the God who made them. How many people want to hear that today? And these people, God's own people in Jeremiah's time, did not want to hear that. So here are false prophets that rise up to tell the people that they're okay. As it was described in Jeremiah 23, when they were strengthening the hands of the evildoers, these false prophets, what were they saying to them about all those evil things that they were doing? Jeremiah 23:17, he says, "They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have mercy, have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you." So Jeremiah is warning them of all the evil that is coming upon them for their wickedness. And here the false prophet saying, no, you're going to have peace. You're fine. You don't need to change a thing. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. In fact, then when bad stuff does start happening, like some captives being taken and the vessels from the temple being removed and carried all the way off to Babylon, what's that going to do to the credibility of a false prophet in such a time? Well, they're going to lose that, aren't they? So they get into high gear with some with their prophecies, and we see the focus on that of those vessels of the temple. That gets a lot of attention, like in Jeremiah chapter 27, in verse 16. Jeremiah, it says, also I spake to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Hearken not unto them, serve the king of Babylon, and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? But if they be prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem go not to Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars and concerning the sea and concerning the base and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yet thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. So as we see, those vessels that were taken, they weren't all taken at once. God had them taken and carried away piecemeal. I mean, they had opportunities to learn, as we can see there. If they had actually repented, could this have been stopped? Well, yes. Why should the city be laid waste? But God took some. They had the opportunity to repent. Some of those went in the time when Jehoiakim came under the dominion of the Babylonians. As we saw mentioned in Daniel 1 and verse 2. Well, here it mentions there were a bunch more taken when the captives were carried away to Babylon, when Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, was also carried away there. Bunch more went. Well, there were still some left, and God said, you need to, these ones that are prophesying about them, they need to make intercession to the Lord, if the Lord be with them, that these would not go. But what did God say was going to happen with them too? They're also going to go. When are they coming back? Not until when? I mean, this is a major prophecy here, that they would not come back. He says there they will, in that verse 22 again of Jeremiah 27, they will be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. There's actually multiple prophecies in that. That the remaining vessels would go, that they and all the ones that had already been taken were going to remain in Babylon, and they would remain there for that 70 years until the captives came back. But then when the captives came back, those vessels would also come back. So were those vessels going to be lost? Were they going to be destroyed in Babylon? Or were they going to be preserved there along with the people and then come back with them? They would, but not until God visited them and brought them all back, the people with the vessels. Well, in the next chapter, there is this Hananiah, the son of Azar, the prophet, in verse 1. He's a false prophet. And he said in verses 2 and 3 of Jeremiah 28, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. I mean, what would be the motivation for Hananiah or any of these false prophets to say things like this? Well, Jeremiah has been saying, here's what's going to happen, and it's actually started happening, and so that goes right along with his condemnation of the wickedness of the people and his plea for them, God's plea through Jeremiah, for them to repent. And that all this other bad stuff is going to happen. God's going to render his judgment fully upon them if they don't repent. So if this is left unchallenged, and the devil's not going to let that truth go unchallenged, if it were left unchallenged, then all the message the people would be getting is, see, you better repent. But the devil doesn't want that to happen, so he's got his false prophets there that are refuting that. No. Don't panic about all these people and vessels from the temple, because that was obviously something very shocking to them. No, all this is going to be, within 2 years, this is all going to be over with. The Babylonians are going to be out of the picture. Their yoke on us is going to be broken. The king's coming back. All the people are coming back. And all those vessels within 2 years. So that's what they're saying. But then, again, going back to Deuteronomy 18, how do we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Yeah, so as soon as 2 years went by and that had not come to pass, what Hananiah and the rest of those false prophets were saying, then what would that say about their words? Whose were they? And whose were they not? They were their own words, not God's. Now, Jeremiah, on the other hand, who's been saying, no, these vessels are going to stay there and all the rest are going, and they're going to stay there with the captives until 70 years are finished. Then and only then are they coming back. Well, what are we seeing in Ezra chapter 1? And we see the details of them, the specific mentioning of those vessels and all that detail there that were brought back. So then what does that say about Jeremiah? Not just how long they would be there, 70 years. I mean, he precisely gave the number, the time, but the fact that the captives would be there and those vessels, and then they were all going to come back together. Does that get fulfilled in Ezra 1? Every bit of it. That's more important prophecy, because all the prophecies are, that were fulfilled there. Now, in Ezra chapter 2, we're going to see a detailed description, and alas, it's going to fall upon me to go through all these names, unless I can get a volunteer to be a substitute reader. I don't see any hands. But anyway, in Ezra chapter 2, he's going to give a detailed list of these ones who returned to the land of Judah at this time. And he's going to even give the precise number and the exact number that's going to come at the end of the chapter when we get to verses 64 and 65. It's going to be 49,717 for those of you who like numbers. That's right there at 50,000 people. Well, thankfully, he doesn't give the names of all 49,717. We get the heads of their houses. Why do we have all those details? Why is he mentioning them by name like this? Is this a list of honor or dishonor? Now, for example, when we get to the book of Nehemiah and the people that Nehemiah is dealing with, the descendants of these people that come back, and they, within a generation or so, they're already, well, actually, Ezra's going to be combating this in this very book. But it's going to be more of a problem in Nehemiah. They start marrying these people of these other nations that are not followers of God, and their children can't even fluently speak Hebrew anymore. So we have a lot of them listed by name at the end of the book of Nehemiah who were involved in that. Is that a list of honor or dishonor in Nehemiah? It's a list of shame. The Lord's calling out and preserving their names. Here's what they did. I mean, when the Lord's recording names like that for posterity in his word, I mean, everybody that reads the entire Bible for the rest of time are going to get to read the names of these ones who were involved in that evil there. So God chose to preserve their names for what they had done that were bad. I mean, that's obviously a great dishonor to their name by their own doings. And the Lord preserved that for their dishonor for all time. Well, in this case, here ones that they were, everybody, all these captives were welcome to go back. Here are the ones who do. Is this a record of honor or dishonor here in Ezra 2? Here are the ones who went. Now they're leaving where they've been for 70 years. Now, he's not describing 49,717 octogenarians or nonagenarians that are going back, all of them with their walkers, to go back because they remember that's where they came from and they're going to go back there to live out the rest of their days in the homeland that they knew so long ago. I mean, there are some of those who do go back. But the great majority of these people are going to make that journey. Do they have memories of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel? They don't know it. So are they going back by faith? They are. They're going back to where, to that land that God gave to them, and to rebuild his temple, which is the place that's going to be where God's authority is. If you were one of God's children that time where he actually did have his authority vested in a particular geographic location, which we no longer have that today, but then they did. I mean, there was a physical place that God had at the temple where they were commanded to go three times a year, where there were very particular things that would have to be done as part of their service to the Lord. If we, as servants of God, lived back in that time, where would we have wanted to live if we'd had the option, which they now do? This was the right choice they made, the ones who went back. They were choosing righteously to go be where they could. The work to rebuild the temple, is that not a good work? I mean, what greater work was there to do for the Lord at that time than that? And then to be there, to do that work, and then to be there with God's other people to then carry on and fulfill his will and the commandments that he gave for them to be there. I mean, these are ones who are doing what is very good at this time, and God is honoring them with this description here. In verse 1, he says, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel." And then he's going to give the breakdown by house and the number of them, which we will get to, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But we can see he's describing the ones who went back, and they came with, and who's the first one he names in verse 2? Their leader, Zerubbabel. He is the grandson of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah that was taken away, who was 18 years old and had only reigned for 3 months and was carried away to Babylon, where he lived the rest of his life. He had a son, Shealtiel, and then Zerubbabel is his grandson, and he's one of the ancestors of Christ. He's going to be the leader to bring them back. We'll read a lot more about him in the book of Ezra, Lord willing. And Joshua, the second one he names, is the high priest. And then we can see the rest of these leaders they had, and these are all very righteous ones who are leading the people back to do this good. But then he's going to name the ones who went with them and their number. So Lord willing, we will read through that, so we should be able to get to the through chapter 2 and the reading of that, Lord willing, next week. I'll try to practice up on the names in the meantime, but let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close for this morning.